Now we're coming back to this passage that recounts for us the deceit practiced upon Israel by the men of Gibeon. Last time we got as far as to think of the fact that Israel was in the context of a battle, but seems to have grown careless about that significant matter. When a soldier is on active duty, he cannot afford to relax his guard. He must regard all who would come and approach him, as it were, with some sense of suspicion. There must be a healthy skepticism. In former times, and I'm sure to some degree it still goes on, there would have been that procedure where someone approaching a military encampment would have been halted in no uncertain terms and asked to identify themselves as either a friend or a foe, and steps would be taken to ascertain the true identity of anyone who was approaching, because there was a sensitivity to the fact that this was a military institution and that there were matters of the greatest importance that were at stake. Israel was at war, but it's easy for God's people to become careless even in the theater of war and to let down their guard. And that's what happens here. The obvious fruit of that letting down of the guard is seen in the fact that they forgot to ask God, they didn't feel any need to consult the Lord, and they were deceived by the men of Gibeon. In spite of the fact that they were at Gilgal, with so many marvelous memories, even represented in stone around them, of God's work in the past, of their own experiences with God in the very recent past, even there, they were deceived and taken in. I want us to think tonight of the fact that they were deceived. That's where we're going to begin. They were deceived. God's people were deceived. That is obvious in this passage. They were completely taken in. Verse 14, the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They were taken in by the show that was put on by the men of Gibeon. These Hivites, for that's who they were. Verse 7 identifies them as belonging to that Canaanite tribe, the Hivites, and identified them, therefore, among the enemies of God, among the enemies of Israel, men upon whom God had pronounced a death sentence because of their wickedness and their apostasy and long centuries of rebellion against His law. And yet, Israel is now deceived into making a peace agreement with these evil men. The charade that they put up, the act that they put on, seems to have been compelling as far as the children of Israel were concerned. The natural evidence that was presented to them, the old shoes, the old clothes, the dry and broken leather wineskins, the dry, moldy bread, these things, as far as Joshua and the princes of Israel were concerned, were satisfactory evidence of the reality of the story that was being peddled by the Gibeonites. It all looked genuine. It all looked fair and above board as far as the men of Israel were concerned. One of the lessons that we certainly need to take away from this passage is that what looks to be genuine can be entirely a farce and a pretense. What looks to be genuine can be a complete act of hypocrisy and pretense and devilish deception. We can be utterly convinced about the genuine nature of, here it's men, their story, as they approach the people of God and say, we've heard about you, we've heard about the things your God has done, we want to be at peace with you, we want to be in league with you, we want to form an alliance with you, we want to be part of you. Now, if we update that a little as far as the Christian circumstance today is concerned, it's not hard to see parallels. There will be those who will come to the Church of Christ and say, I'd like to be a member. I'd like to join. You may know that I handle the contact email for our denominational website. You want to see some of the stuff I get from fellas wanting to be pastors and preachers and wondering if there's any vacant churches that they could come to? And they don't have to say too much to indicate that, well, I don't think you're going to be very suitable. Those kind of approaches are made. The devil is active in the business of deceiving God's people. We noted this last time. They did work wilily. They showed the same cunning as the devil himself. The devil's business is to deceive the Church of Christ. Paul trembled, and I think we looked at this passage last time in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul trembled for the saints in Corinth, lest they would be deceived. It was his desire to present them pure and entire as a chaste virgin to Christ as their heavenly bridegroom. But he was afraid. He trembled, lest, just like Eve was deceived in the garden by the working of the devil, so they too would be taken in. Joshua and the princes of Israel are deceived here. And they allow themselves to be deceived by the superficial, natural evidence that was presented. God's people had better be careful when dealing with someone or with individuals or a group, dealing with a situation where the only evidence in support of a claimed desire to be part of God's people, the only evidence is superficial. You'd better be on your guard. When it's only the shoes and the clothes and the bread and those natural, superficial things that can be pointed to as substantive evidence of that desire to be part of the people of God. If that's the only evidence there is, then we need to learn to be on our guard. That is just to say, God's people need to learn to look a little deeper. We need to learn to look a little deeper. Why did Joshua and the princes not ask the Lord? Because they were satisfied with what they saw with these eyes on the surface. That contented them. Now it's easy for God's people to make a mistake that way. When we're thinking of this matter, there's that incident in the life of Samuel that comes to mind. You remember in 1 Samuel 16 how the Lord sent Samuel to find a king among Jesse's sons. And he goes in, and there comes Eliab. And a fine figure of a man he was. And Samuel, even Samuel, looked at him. And he said, surely this is the man. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. As far as Samuel could see with his natural eye, this was the man. And yet, the very next chapter shows us something of Eliab's disposition where he scorns David and says, with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? But Samuel looked at him. And Samuel thought, this is the man. He just exudes the evidence that this is God's king. Now, I have to pause and think of the significance of that. It was Samuel. one of the greatest of the prophets. A man with remarkable experience of God. He's coming here from the holy place of the tabernacle with that horn of holy anointing oil in his hand on an errand from God. And Samuel, for this moment, as he thinks only from a natural perspective, is convinced this has to be the man. But the Lord said to Samuel, Samuel was in the happy place of communion with God where the Lord didn't allow him to go on thinking this way for very long. And the Lord said, no, Samuel, you're wrong. You remember what he said? Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Now we need to understand the limitations that we have in discerning these things. We can't look beyond the outside. In one sense, Joshua and the princes of Israel couldn't look any further than what was presented to their eyes, those old worn out shoes and the clothing that had grown old apparently, and the bread and so forth. They couldn't see any more than that. It was not within their powers of natural observation to look past that. But you see, that's why they needed to ask the Lord. We need to look deeper. We must look deeper. We must, under God, have the ability to exercise discernment, to look past the outside, to look past the story, however plausible or not it may seem on the surface, to look past the superficial evidence. That's what really needed to happen here. That's why they needed to ask the Lord. Man can only look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, but remember the context in which those verses are shown or spoken in 1 Samuel 16. What happened there? God looked on the heart and told Samuel, don't worry about this fellow. He's not the one. He's not the one either. Nor him. No matter what he looks like on the outside, I can see his heart, and I'm telling you, Samuel, he's not the one. In some sense, 1 Samuel 16 stands as one of those contrasting passages to this one. There's Samuel. There is the natural tendency, indeed the evidence of the natural limitation, can only look on the outside and form an impression. But the Lord said, wait a minute, I'm looking on the heart, and here's what you need to consider. And what's missing here in Joshua chapter 9 is that fellowship with God. That state of active communion and consultation with God that Samuel was experiencing that was missing here in Joshua chapter 9. You see, God's people need to learn discernment. Need to learn discernment. It's not a charismatic gift. It's the real possession of the people of God communicated to them through fellowship with the Lord Himself. He can illuminate. He can give the inside information. He can be at work. He can bring out into the light the secret things of darkness. He can expose that which would otherwise lie hidden. It's the kind of discernment that Peter was blessed with in Acts chapter 5. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira hatched that secret plan to sell a property, to keep back some of the money, and then to present a portion of it as if it were the whole thing. There was nothing wrong with them selling the property and giving half of it or a quarter of it or whatever fraction to the Lord. That wasn't the sin. The sin was that they pretended that it was the whole amount. They were seeking for some the praise of man or some sort of honor from among the disciples at that time by having made such a sacrifice, but that really was just a deception. And Peter knew. The Lord communicated to Peter. And Peter called them out, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" That kind of discernment, it's simply the discernment that the Holy Ghost gives. God's people need that discernment. We need the Lord to show us certain things. We need to be in communion with Him. We cannot simply rely on the things that are visible to our own eyes. We must pray for discernment that sees through hypocrisy, that sees through the act that is often put on in an attempt to impress the people of God. They did not ask the Lord. Verse 14 makes this clear. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They accepted the evidence of the food, of the natural things, and they did not ask counsel of the mouth of the Lord. You see how it's put here? They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. That expression, the mouth of the Lord, is one that is always put when there is that emphasis upon this idea of the oracular authority, the very face of God direct from His mouth. God Himself was willing to make input into this situation. The Lord was there. They could have asked Him. And from the mouth of God, there would have been an authoritative word. God Himself would speak. But they didn't ask. It was available to them. Think what a privilege that is. Oh, how many circumstances, and we have made such a mess of things and made such a fool of ourselves. If we had only thought, "Lord, what have you to say? What have you to say?" There is this idea of authority attached to this word. The mouth of God has spoken. It's an expression that communicates that idea. It's an authoritative difference. Definitive word that cannot be questioned and ought not to be quarreled with. But you see, this attitude was missing. This state of heart was missing. They weren't looking for that word that would be authoritative. They weren't looking for that word that would have given the insight in the situation. When it comes right down to it, they didn't think they needed it. They didn't think they needed it. Even when it seems perfectly clear what must be done by God's people in any given context, we dare not fail to ask the counsel of God. It is an alarming propensity among God's people, an alarming inclination and tendency to act in our own wisdom. Act according to what we see. Now, when you just stop to think about it here, Joshua and the men of Israel, what they saw was a true enough picture. They weren't imagining things. They saw the facts as they were presented to them. They saw the real, natural, material things. There was no question these were old boots and these were old clothes. And look at the bread. There may even be the suggestion that they took of their victuals. They maybe took a bite out of the bread to see. And there was no doubt, there wasn't a question, naturally speaking, that the evidence was what it appeared to be. But it was wrong. And so often, and I've heard this argued by God's people in many different circumstances. Well, God has given us a mind to use. Yes, He has. And He has given us a responsibility to think. Yes, He has. And to examine the evidence. Yes. We must never forget that even when we look at the evidence and there's absolutely no other conclusion that we can draw from that evidence, we need the Lord to show us the right way. When logic says, when our eyes say, when every natural faculty that God has given us and given us responsibility to use says, this is the way it is, we need to remember Joshua and the men of Gibeon. Because even though they could see the evidence in front of them, it was a lie. It was a deceit. They were being deceived. They didn't know it. And this is something that we must bear in mind. No matter how obvious it seems, that this has to be what we must do in this circumstance. Never, ever, ever rely only on your own perception. You can analyze that perception from any conceivable perspective and angle and come to the same conclusion. Matter, again, you think of those old boots they were wearing. And no matter how you looked at it, they were old boots. But those old boots were a deceit. The evidence was not what it seemed to be. We need input from the mouth of the Lord. We need to get before the face of God. In some sense, the flesh will rebel against this as being the height of stupidity. Look at it this way. Let's imagine Joshua had prayed. And he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, you see these old boots? Are they old boots? Do they mean what they claim to mean? The Lord would have told him no. But I think that you can recognize that it might have seemed a sort of a stupid question to ask. Because every sense of his human being said those are just old boots. We can believe the evidence of our eyes. And that's why they didn't ask the Lord. They felt the sufficiency of their own powers of observation and judgment. For all we know, there may have been those there who... And we do know that there was a little hesitation at some point in verse 7. But peradventure ye dwell among us, how shall we make a league among you? You know, there was some hesitation here. Remember, there was somebody there that was ready to argue and say, well, but wait a minute. God has given us eyes, let's use them. And He's given us a brain, and He's given us the ability to think logically, so let's use those abilities. And here's the only conclusion we can come to. And maybe that fellow that expressed the doubt and the hesitation, well, you know, you're right, I suppose there is no other way to think about this. And had they only asked the Lord, they would have realized that though God had given them brains and logical ability and powers of deduction, He had also given His people access to the throne of God to say, Lord, what do we do here? I want to impress that upon us, that even in the most obvious circumstances, ask God for counsel. They didn't. And the reality is that what they thought was perfectly obvious and perfectly above board was a devilish lie and a deception. And they were deceived into making a peace treaty with their enemies. Even now, as the situation is developing, they're parleying with their enemies. Entering discussions with those that were under a death sentence as far as God was concerned. The inveterate enemies of God. interested at this point only in saving their own skin. They were the enemies of God. And God's men, the princes, Joshua, parleying with them, taking them at face value, and ending up making a peace treaty with them without asking the Lord. They entered a special covenant arrangement with these enemies that was even, and this may be hard to grasp, that covenant was enforced with a solemn oath made before God. Verse 14, they took of their victuals, they asked not counsel at the mouth of God. But verse 18 tells us that they had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now isn't that a remarkable thing? Even as they bring these negotiations to a conclusion, they bring in the name of God. They bring in the concept of we're before God, we're making a vow before God, we're making a solemn league with you before God. They hadn't asked God. They were inviting God to witness, to endorse, and to enforce a covenant that they hadn't sought His input on. Here's something that we can so easily be guilty of. Many and many a time, the Christian sees fit to engage in plans and look to the Lord for blessing, and maybe speaking about those plans to others will speak piously of leaning on the Lord and trusting that God prospers their way and their work, and they never ask God if it was the right thing to do. They can talk about the Lord being involved. They can talk about the Lord blessing it. They can talk in the most solemn terms. And these are solemn terms. They made a vow before God. We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. This was a solemn thing. But even with that solemnity, their thinking hadn't been solemnized sufficiently to think, we never ask the Lord. We never ask God. And here we are rushing through on this in God's name, in the presence of God, and we're relying upon the evidence of our own eyes and ears. And maybe what they had tasted of the men's moldy bread, for that, as I've said, is suggested to us. They were deceived. When you pause to think about what these men do at this point, it becomes truly sobering. Because they solemnly swear before God to disobey His command. That's what they do. Well, they didn't know that's what they were doing at the time, but that's what they were doing. They solemnly, before God, pledge themselves to spare those that God had said were not to be spared. I have met Christians. I've talked to them. And they tell me of the things that they have vowed to do. And what they have vowed to do is a sin. They didn't know. They're so ignorant, perhaps, of their Bible and misguided and well-meaning, no doubt, but foolishly vowing in the name of God to do something that is wrong. That's what Israel does here. Oh, the mess we can get ourselves into when we don't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord and rely only on what seems so plainly obvious to our own eyes. It's the right thing to do. What else can we do? It's a no-brainer, as we might say. Look at the evidence. Let's make this league. Let's bring the Lord into it. They didn't realize they were vowing before God to do the very thing God had said they weren't to do. When you think of it in those terms, they were abandoning their warfare. The warfare God had called them to. God said, you're at war with these Hivites. And not one of them is to be spared. We'll make a peace treatment. A peace treaty with this bunch that have come with these old boots and moldy bread. We'll make a peace treaty with them. Therefore, we'll not do what God said. You see, here is the degree to which God's people may be deceived by the evidence of their own eyes. When they fail to forget the Lord, they can be deceived into doing the very opposite that God called them to do, and to do it in the name of God. You know, sometimes when a gospel preacher has occasion to rebuke sin, maybe on the part of a Christian or of the part even of another minister of the gospel, a good man, but perhaps having to say, look, brother, you're doing the wrong thing. Sometimes the reaction on the part of others has been, it couldn't be possible that a man of God would be deceived into doing the very thing that God has said not to do. Oh no. Here's Joshua. Princes of Israel. And they give themselves in dedication to God to do the very thing God said not to do. A spirit of consecration, we might say, manifested in this oath before God, calling God solemnly to be their witness, as they set themselves to do the very opposite that God had commanded. Let us never be surprised at the degree of folly in our own heart. The degree to which we may be deceived when we fail to ask counsel of God. There is no daft thing that we would not do when we don't ask the Lord. I want us to notice in conclusion that they had to live with the consequences. They had to live with the consequences. All is well for a time. Maybe there was that spirit of self-congratulation about how things were advancing. Ah, there's another crowd way out there somewhere from some unknown country, and they've come all this way to see us and made a peace treaty with us. Things are looking up. This is good. And 3 days later, at the end of 3 days, the balloon was punctured pretty quickly. After they had made a league with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. You ever wonder how Joshua and the princes felt at that moment? You can see them. What a fool we have been. We've been taken in. We've been taken for a ride. Talk about swallowing a story hook, line, and sinker. We took it all. And we made right fools of ourselves. Just 3 days later. And very quickly, any flattering notions about themselves or the success of their negotiations or whatever it may have been, I've no doubt they were there, those flattering ideas evaporated very quickly. And there were consequences to be faced up to. Verse 18. You know, one of the first signs that something wrong had been done here is found here in this text. The children of Israel smote them not. They come now to these cities that belong to these Hivites, and they didn't smite them. The orders go out, we're not fighting against these cities, we can't do it. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. What does that tell you? Well, there's no harmony in the ranks now. There's a breakdown between the rank and file, if we put it that way, and those in command of the nation, the princes, the commanders. There's something of a mutinous spirit now among the armies of God. Peace is gone. That's the first evidence that there was something wrong here. As far as the people of God and the nation were concerned, the murmuring spirit came. The harmony of God's people depends upon that people, and very often that people through their leadership, being in direct communion with God and doing His will. That's what peace depends upon. You know, you could sit down and analyze the subject of how to get peace in a congregation. Real peace. How to get the peace of God, the harmony of blessing in a congregation. And ultimately, there's only one way to have it. And that's where there is communication with God. And when Joshua and the princes did not ask counsel at the mouth of God, one of the first casualties of that was the peace. And the loyalty that goes with that. The loyalty to these princes. A readiness to obey. A readiness to submit to the orders that were coming down through the ranks. Because ordinarily and ideally, those orders could be traced back up through the ranks to the mouth of God. But when there is no ability to trace the order back to the mouth of God, disharmony. That's why it's ever so important in the context of a local congregation, especially for the minister, to preach from the mouth of God. Because once there's a departure from that, I tell you, on the authority of God's word, you have nothing left to be loyal to. You have nothing left to rally around. Where there is not counsel taken at the mouth of God and where action is taken contrary to that, what have you got to be loyal to? A man? One man's as good as another. And that's why factions develop, and that's why disharmony develops. But where there is counsel taken at the mouth of God, then there is a single source of authority, a single source of wisdom, a single message being communicated, and there's loyalty going to be expressed. There's going to be peace in the hearts of God's people. That's the product, or the producer rather, of harmony. And when Joshua and the princes did not take counsel at the mouth of God, within 3 days, oh, how much it changed. How much changes. Disputes and wrangling and murmuring and dissent, and maybe here and there, those that were whispering mutinous thoughts. Those perhaps in a sense of confusion. But how can we not fight against these cities? That's the mandate God has given us. That's what we've been commanded to do. How did we get to a place where we can't now, we can't do this? And you can understand the confusion now that there's going to be. And God's people at this point don't know whether they're coming or going, what they're to do or not to do. They're murmuring, striving, struggling. I have no doubt that there was somebody there in the midst, and they said, you know, it wasn't like this a week ago. Well, you remember that battle that the Lord gave us victory and I just a week or two back? Wasn't like that then either. But it's like it now. And like it or not, the only reason why it's like this is because God wasn't consulted. And we've been led into a situation where man's wisdom has prevailed and God has been neglected. There's the obvious consequence too, and that limitation on further victory, or is placed on further victory, and the spoil and the enrichment of those victories that would have been enjoyed by the people of God, the expansion of their possessions in the land, all of those things were now forfeit in the case of these cities. They couldn't take them. They never, ever would be able to possess this territory that was rightfully theirs, but would remain in the hand of their enemies because God wasn't asked what to do. Throughout our study in this book, we've been thinking of that spiritual theme of possessing our inheritance in Christ. And the reality is that there are aspects of our spiritual inheritance that it is the declared purpose of God for us to enjoy, but we shut the door on it forever in this life. We shut the door on it in this life because here or there we have acted in the most foolish fashion, relying only on our own wisdom. Forgetting God. There's ground we'll never be able to possess. Oh, there are times, and we've come across it already, even with the city of Ai. There's times in the Christian experience where we suffer defeat. But God graciously gives a second chance to go back and take that ground, take that inheritance. But not here. They rob themselves for the duration of this possession. There's a limitation placed upon their victory. More than that, if you turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, where in chapter 20, and we looked at this last time, there are those commands that these enemies are to be cut off. Ruthlessly cut off in judgment. It's the judgment of God. It's not a savage ethnic cleansing driven by some sort of xenophobia in Israel. It's at God's command. It's His judgment that's being executed here. And He says in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17, "Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites." There's the crowd we're talking about. "And the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." Why does He say that? Next verse. "That they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God." Now, in sparing these Hivites, not only did Israel limit their own advance and possession of what God had promised them, but they preserve within their own ranks a source of apostasy that need not have been there. They preserve a source that Moses says, look, don't spare them. Why? Because if you spare them, you'll learn to do after their ways. They're the inveterate enemies of God. You'll learn from their example. That's the danger. Here's one of the consequences. They preserve in their own ranks that which would be a source of sin and disobedience to God. A source of idolatry. They preserved that to be a thorn in their side ever after. Now, I want you to notice here that God insisted on them living with the consequences. The Lord didn't come along like some foolishly indulgent father and bail them out. You got yourself into this, you can live with it. You know, one of the most interesting features about this chapter, it's something I'd never really thought of before. When they discovered, oh my, we've been taken for a ride, even then they didn't ask God. But even at that point where they're puzzling, what in the world are we going to do here? How do we get around this? You know, that discussion is going on there in verse 19 and around that part of the chapter. The princes are saying, look, we can't, we have to do this, we can't do the other thing. I know, let's make them servants. Let's do this. Let's work this out. The Lord didn't interrupt. The Lord didn't say, now, here's what you need to do. It's as if he's neglected and he steps back. You made the mess. You live with it. You sort it out. You want to rely on your own logic? You want to rely on your own wisdom? Well, let's see what your own wisdom can come up with here. It is to be noted, the Lord did not bail them out here. He did not. In fact, the Lord insisted that this covenant had to be kept, even though it was a loss to Israel and a source of ongoing provocation and annoyance to them, even for generations afterwards. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and as you flick over the pages of your Bible, you're flicking over 500 years. 2 Samuel 21. There's a famine in the days of David, toward the end of David's reign. 3 years, year after year. David inquires of the Lord and says, Lord, why? Well, David, it's for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Saul and his zeal for the children of Israel sought to slay them. Verse 2. And when Saul slew some of the Gibeonites, he was acting contrary to that covenant. And God held him to account. And even years after Saul's death, God dealt with this matter. I don't know why the Lord, in his sovereign purpose, took so long to deal with it, but he did. But he dealt with it. He dealt with it. In 3 years of famine. And that was severe enough penalty. The favor of God was withdrawn because that covenant had been breached. And the only way that the favor of God could be restored was if there was an atonement made for it. And 7 of the sons of Saul were executed for that crime against the Gibeonites. Well, God held them to it. There was no getting away from it. They had sworn an oath, I'm going to do this, even though it was disobedience. Well, the Lord says, you're going to have to do it. And you're going to have to pay the price. You're going to have to pay the consequences. It comes to mind now, perhaps, one of the most terrible incidents of this principle in the Word of God, where the princes of Israel stood one day at Pilate's house and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And God took them at their word. And today that blood is still on the house of Israel. That blood is still there as a condemnation of their sin and their rejection of their own Messiah. And it will not be purged. until Jesus comes again, to be received by that remnant whom He will redeem in the nation. Israel are forced at this time to take measures to keep these Gibeonites under. We can't really take the time to look in detail at this, but they're made servants. Servants particularly of the tabernacle, to cut down the wood, to draw the water, to do that menial service that was necessary to support the Levitical institutions of worship. I think that's a striking thing. Every time a child of God came up to the tabernacle to worship the Lord, he may well have been reminded, there's the evidence of failure. Wherever there was a Gibeonite servant providing the wood for the offerings, hauling the water that was needed for the various Levitical rites, the instructed, believing Israelite would have faced a reminder. Oh, how we feel. And we're still paying the price of that failure. The evidence of it is still there. No doubt it was an effective measure, at least could have been so and promised to be so, but much less effective than God's proposed remedy to the influence of the Hivites. God said, cut them off. But many a time is it not true to say that even when God's people can keep those failures and the sins of the flesh in check, every time we come to the house of God, they come up, as it were, in our mind to remind us, you have limited yourself. You feel way back, it was a failure to ask God. One of the things we need to learn, we can't go back and undo the things of the past, but at least let us learn this going forward. That as God helps us, we will learn to ask counsel at the mouth of God. May the Lord write His word on our hearts. Give us that wisdom today, for Jesus' sake.